The following resource is from Two Journeys. Two Journeys exists to help Christians make progress in the two journeys of the Christian life, the internal journey of sanctification and the external journey of gospel advancement. We do this by exporting biblical teaching for the good of Christ's church and for the glory of God. Please visit twojourneys.org for more resources.
Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 1 through 12 at one of my favorite people in all the scripture, John the Baptist. Oh, what a powerful man he was. What a great man. Speaking of great people, as I was preparing for this sermon, I was thinking about what it is we consider to be great, or what makes a man great or a woman great. I was looking through a book that was loaned to me recently, The Life Millennium, the 100 most important people and events of the last 1,000 years. Fascinating study on what Life magazine thinks when it thinks of a great person. Do you know who number one was? Have you seen it? Thomas Edison, the number one, most influential man. We look around and we see the effects of Edison's genius around us, and it says, Life magazine says, because of him and what he did, we're entering the third millennium and bathed in light and not clothed in darkness. And he had a great impact. Second was Christopher Columbus, who stumbled into the New World, didn't even know it was there, and had a tremendous impact on the rest of history after that. And on the list goes, I summarized this, I saw 18 scientists on this list, 17 statesmen and national leaders, 10 military conquerors, 10 inventors, 7 philosophers, 7 explorers, 7 writers, 5 artists, only 4 theologians, I was disappointed about that, 4 composers, and 2 entertainers. Do you know who the 2 were? P.T. Barnum and Walt Disney made the list. What an interesting thing. And I think it was interesting for me not just to see the list, but to read the criteria and how it was they went about making that list. Fascinating to see what Life magazine, as representative of our popular culture, thinks in terms of a great man. But you see, God's ways of thinking about greatness are so different from ours, aren't they? God's great men and women are different than the world's list of great men and women. Look what it says in 1 Corinthians 1:26. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. Now that's us. God's ways of looking at us are different. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, the Lord does not look at the things that man looks at, for man looks at outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So if you're going to be great in the eyes of the Lord, you have to be great in your heart, to great inside. And it is possible to be great in the eyes of the Lord. Now, God has an impossibly high standard. We'll talk about that when we get to the Sermon on the Mount. You must be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect, said Jesus. But yet it's possible for someone to be great in the eyes of the Lord. Abraham was called God's friend. Moses knew God face to face. Job was someone that God boasted about to Satan. Have you considered my servant Job? He's a righteous man. Daniel, when the angel Gabriel came to him, Daniel said that he was a man highly esteemed, that God honored Daniel. So there's many Old Testament heroes of the faith that were considered great in the eyes of the Lord. Yet of all these Old Testament heroes, not one of them was greater than John the Baptist. None of them was greater. We're coming face to face today with the man that Jesus Christ himself said was the greatest of all the Old Testament saints. In a way, he was an Old Testament figure. An Old Testament prophet coming and preparing the way for Jesus Christ. For our Lord Jesus Christ, looking with that clear eye, over all of history, he scanned over it all and he stopped on John the Baptist, and this is what he said. He said, I tell you the truth, this is in Matthew 11:11. I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Now, why did Jesus say that about John the Baptist? I'm not sure. I think as we look through John's life, we may learn some things. John the Baptist was great because he wholeheartedly obeyed God who sent him. John the Baptist was great because he was totally humble before Jesus Christ, as we'll see in the text today. John the Baptist was great because by faith, he recognized who Jesus was in his person and what Jesus had come to do in his mission. When he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What an incredible eye of faith John had to be able to see that Jesus had come to die as a sacrificial lamb. That was John. But I think what I'd like to focus on here is that John the Baptist was great because he told people what they needed to hear and not what they wanted to hear. As a prophet of God, his words poured out from his inner relationship with God like fire on those who heard, He was the dead opposite of the tickling ear preacher we met in 2 Timothy 3. That was the greatness of John the Baptist. Listen now to Matthew chapter 3, 1 through 12, as we look at a great man and his mission. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." This is he who is spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, "Make straight the way for the Lord, prepare paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering up the wheat into his barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Such was the preaching of John the Baptist, a great man of God. Now today I'd like to look at what made John great, but I want to concentrate on that little sermon that I just preached to you. We have an excerpt of some of John's preaching, and I think in that comes the transformation for any who want to hear God's message today. Now, John the man was great in the eyes of the Lord from his birth. So said the angel Gabriel. You know, John's father, Zechariah, was a priest, and he was offering incense in the temple. The story is told in Luke chapter 1. And while he was offering incense, the angel Gabriel appeared to him. And he told him that he and his wife Elizabeth would have a child in their old age. And this is what Gabriel said about him. He said, "He will be great in the eyes of the Lord." That's a prophecy. Very thing that Jesus had said, the angel said too. You know, Jesus and his angels are in total harmony all the time. "He will be great in the eyes of the Lord. He is never to take any wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." That's what the angel Gabriel said about John. Great in the eyes of the Lord, filled with the Holy Spirit from birth, going out in the spirit and power of Elijah to make ready a way for the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? So John's coming was foretold before he ever entered the world by the angel Gabriel. But actually his coming was foretold 700 years before that. John the Baptist actually is one of the very few people in all history, other than Jesus Christ, whose life and whose actions were foretold in prophetic scripture. One of the very few. Jesus' whole life was laid out in prophetic scripture. But John the Baptist was as well. In Isaiah chapter 40, this is the very thing quoted in verse 3. This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." 7 centuries before John was born, his mission was laid out in the words of prophetic scripture. Also in Malachi 3:1, this is quoted at the beginning of Mark's gospel. It says, "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple." In other words, before the Lord comes to his temple, there's going to be a messenger to come and prepare the way. And then the final word in Malachi 4, 5 and 6, it says this, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah." Do you hear that? "I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse." Now Malachi, many scholars believe, prophesied around 450 BC, was the last prophetic word before the New Testament era. In other words, the final word of the Old Testament prophets was that Elijah is going to come and turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the children to the fathers. And the Jews picked up on that, and they awaited the coming of Elijah. Now, who was Elijah? Elijah, I believe, was the greatest prophet of that Old Testament era. A powerful man, courageous. He suddenly appears, just as John did, suddenly appears in 1 Kings 17 and confronts the idolatrous King Ahab with a threat and a warning. And he says, it will not rain except at my word. And so it didn't rain for 3.5 years. What power God granted to Elijah. And Elijah challenged the nation of Israel to follow God. He had a big showdown with the prophets of Baal. As you remember that, 450 of them showed up. And they had a contest. And Elijah, with that spirit and power, said to all Israel who had assembled to see the contest, said, how long will you go on limping or wavering between two opinions? If God, Yahweh is God, then follow him. If Baal is God, then follow him. And they had a contest, you remember. The power of Elijah. And Elijah had a spectacular end to his life. I don't know if you remember this. But when the time came for him to go, he didn't die just like any other man. No, God sent a chariot of fire down to escort him up to heaven. And so up he went, up to heaven. One of only two men that we know of in history that entered heaven without dying. And so I think just that aspect made people feel that he was going to someday come back down in that chariot of fire and continue his ministry, especially with this prophecy. The last word kind of echoing through 450 years of intertestamental history. Elijah is coming, Elijah is coming. And so they're waiting for Elijah to come. And suddenly John the Baptist came. I don't know if you know this, but Orthodox Jews, even today, at the Passover, leave an empty chair and a cup waiting for Elijah to come. How sad, because they missed the coming of Elijah. Jesus said so. If you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who is to come, Matthew 17. And so Jesus came, John the Baptist came and fulfilled this prophecy. He was to come in the spirit and power of Elijah and do that ministry. Now, John, it says in Matthew 3:1, appeared or came. There's a sense of urgency or a sense of sudden appearance to John's ministry. Well, where had John been before that? Where was he before he appeared to Israel and began to preach? Well, Luke 1:80 tells us that he grew up in the desert. I bet you didn't know that about John the Baptist. But he did. He grew up in the desert until the time came for him to be revealed to Israel. Remember that his parents were aged. Zechariah and Elizabeth may have died very early in his age. And so John the Baptist went out and was raised out in the desert. Think about that. Where there's no vegetation, little rain, wild animals, vipers, snakes, other things. Dangerous place to grow up. God protected him. Raised him in that rough, that rugged environment where there was heat. Terrible heat during the day and bitter cold at night. And I think those circumstances kind of colored the kind of person he was. He was a rough man. He was not a smooth or soft man. He was aggressive in his speaking and unafraid of anyone. That was John the Baptist. So he was stripped, I think, in one sense, of all social graces. And he preached powerfully the word of God. His words came up from within him and poured out on the hearers like fire. And they produced, as I said in 2 Timothy, one of two things, opposite reactions. True and genuine repentance, which produced good fruit, or bitter opposition and hatred, which ultimately took his life. And John knew it would. But he was courageous anyway, and he always told the truth. Well, what ministry was John given? He was given a simple ministry, the simple tools of the minister of God, to preach and to baptize. John did no miraculous signs. Nothing spectacular, he just preached and he baptized. Now the word preach in the Greek language implies a kind of heralding that's done before a king comes. And John saw that he was preparing the way for the coming king. The king was coming and the herald went out to prepare the way. Now usually when a king sends out a herald, he's wearing fine clothes and he looks good. But John the Baptist wasn't that way. He was out in the desert wearing rough clothes and he went to prepare the way of the king. And he was also sent to baptize. More about that later. John's baptism was an amazing thing because he did it to Jews and not to Gentiles. Well, what was John's message as he preached? In verse 2, it says that his message was simple. It was repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Now, the word repent means to do a U-turn in your mind. You're going in one direction and you're going to turn around and head in a different direction in your mind. It's a different way of thinking about matters of sin and righteousness, judgment and holiness. You're going to live a different kind of life now as a result of your repentance. It always begins the same way. It begins with sorrow for sin, a brokenness over sin. And it's not just because you got caught or you're in trouble over it. It's because it offends a holy God. True repentance has this attitude that I would be sorry about this even if I never had to suffer any punishment for it, just because it displeases God. That's true and genuine repentance, and that's what he preached. He said, repent, change your way of thinking, change your way of living. And his motive was clear, because the kingdom of heaven is near. The kingdom of heaven is coming. It's coming soon. Now, what is the kingdom of heaven? Some scholars believe that the kingdom of heaven is the organizing theme of the entire Gospel of Matthew. We've got the king coming, and his kingdom is the place where he rules. It's the realm where he's obeyed. You know, we pray this in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Here it goes. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the realm of God. It's the advancing place where Jesus is obeyed as king. And he said, repent. You can't enter the kingdom unless you repent, unless you change your mind about sin and you're willing to obey the voice of God. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And so he got everything ready. And that was his mission, wasn't it? To prepare the way of the Lord. That's what it says right here in verse 3. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. But in order to understand what that ministry was, you have to look back in Isaiah 40. You don't have to turn there, but just listen as I quote in Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Listen to this, every valley shall be raised up, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The rough ground shall become level, and the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together shall see it. That's the full mission of John the Baptist. Now, in order to understand it, you have to understand the way that Isaiah uses language. Isaiah frequently uses physical things like mountains and tall trees, etc., to speak of spiritual realities. So, for example, in Isaiah 2, anything that's tall and lofty in that chapter, like a tall ship or a high building or a lofty mountain, represents human arrogance and pride against God, as revealed in idolatry and as revealed in self-sufficiency. That high mountain is like human arrogance and pride. And what is John's mission? To level the mountains. Anybody who comes to him arrogant, self-righteous, self-sufficient, who does not feel that they need any repentance, who feels that they're okay in the presence of God, they are like mountains, tall and lofty, and they must be leveled to prepare the way for the Lord. Well, if that's what a mountain is, what is a valley? Spiritually, I think it could be somebody so crushed and so broken by sin that they feel that there's no forgiveness for them. It's impossible for them to be accepted by God, and they've despaired of life itself. They're trampled by sin. They feel they can never get out of it. They are so low they can't even listen to God speak anymore. And John has to raise those people up to get ready for the way of the Lord. And he does that through his baptism. He said there is forgiveness with God. If you will just repent and come and be baptized, God will cleanse you and he will forgive you. And so he levels the mountains when he speaks to the Pharisees and Sadducees, as we'll say in a minute. And he raises up those valleys when he takes those humble sinners and says there's forgiveness from God. And that's the mission. He came to prepare the way of the Lord. What was his manner? He came to speak in the power and the spirit of Elijah. In verse 4 it says that John's clothes were made of camel's hair. And he had a leather belt around his waist. How many of you have a camel's hair coat? Are they in style these days? Do you, actually? They're actually pretty rare. I'm surprised I found anyone, but somebody actually has a... Somebody back here? I never look at the choir. Hey, how are you doing? They're still back there, aren't they? I never look. Camel's hair is actually pretty unusual. It was unusual in John's day, too. Do you know that there was a certain evil king around 2 Kings chapter 1 who sent some messengers to go make an alliance with another king? And along the way, they met a man, a strange-looking man. And this man gave a warning to the king. And so they made a U-turn and went back to the king and said, a man met us with a prophecy. And he said, who was he? What did he look like? What did the man look like? And this was the description. He was a man with a garment of hair and a leather belt around his waist. And the king said, ah, that was Elijah the Tishbite. That's what he looked like. Is there an accident that John wore the same kind of clothes? No, of course not. He was there in the spirit and power of Elijah. And Jesus commented on John's clothes. He said, what did you go out in the desert to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, you went out to see a prophet. Yes, and I tell you, and more than a prophet, you went to see John the Baptist. You see, he was a rough man. He wore rough clothes, and so also did Elijah. And his food was locusts and wild honey. I'm not going to ask how many of you had that for breakfast or recently ate it. I don't think they sell it at Kroger's. It's rough desert food. But it's on the list of clean foods in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. You're allowed to eat it, and he ate it. But I think it also parallels the way that Elijah was fed by the ravens in the desert. So this was the kind of man that John was, and he went out in the spirit of Elijah. But it wasn't just a matter of his clothes and his food. It was how he carried himself, shall I say, in the pulpit. You know, there was a power to his preaching. There was a power to the way he spoke the word of God. And they came to hear. John was no reed swayed by the wind, moving back and forth with popular opinion. He didn't care. He had a message to preach. And he preached it. And in this way, he was bold and powerful. And the masses went out to see him. Verse 5, people went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sin. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Huge crowds went out to see John. And why? Because there had been a 4.5 century, I believe, break from prophecy. There had been no word of prophecy. And now here was a prophet coming from God. And people went out to hear him. So there are all kinds of different people going to hear. But then along with that came some people who did not come to repent. A group of people called the Sadducees and another group of people called the Pharisees. Now, in one sense, these two groups had very little in common with each other. You see, the Sadducees, they were the modern or the equivalent in modern days of liberals. They rejected the word of God. They rejected supernatural things. They did not believe in angels, for example. They did not believe in the resurrection of the dead, and therefore they didn't believe in judgment. So therefore they lived for today, for this moment. They were pragmatists, good businessmen. They were able to make powerful deals with the Romans, for example, and they were in positions of power. They lived through human achievement and an exaltation of human will. The Pharisees, on the other hand, were very different in one sense. They did believe in a judgment to come, but they went about preparing for it all wrong. They took the law of Moses and they said, okay, we've got to figure this thing out. We've got to obey it line by line by line. And if we do, we will be accepted by God. And guess what? They felt that they did. They felt that they succeeded. And so in that way, they were very much like the Sadducees, relying on human striving and effort to accomplish something in this world. And when John saw them, he began to preach to them. He said, welcome. I'm so glad you're here. Why don't you have a nice seat over here? You're our honored guest today. Is that what he said? No. No, he didn't. Was John a hateful man, do you think? Do you think he was an angry kind of man, maybe uptight or something? No, he was a prophet of God. And God had a message for the Pharisees and Sadducees. And it began this way. You brood of vipers. You nest of snakes. John grew up with the snakes, you know. He knew what they looked like. You nest of snakes, you brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Now that is what we would call in modern language a wake-up call. It's a cold slap in the face. And why? Because unless you enter the kingdom of heaven like a child, you'll never enter it. You've got to have a humbled spirit. We'll get to that in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Every high and lofty mountain must be leveled. And so the Pharisees and Sadducees came self-righteous, self-sufficient, satisfied with their lives, and they got leveled by John the Baptist. You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Now, what is the coming wrath? Well, the coming wrath is a wrath that's not here yet. It's a wrath that's yet to come. Simple, isn't it? Biblical interpretation is simple. The coming wrath is a wrath that's not here yet. It's coming. And it's coming soon. Now you say, soon? It's been waiting for 2,000 years. Well, they said that right before the flood, but it's coming. What is the wrath of God? It's God's righteous anger against sin. He is angry about sin. His anger ripped up the life of Jesus on the cross. In your place. God doesn't just dislike sin. He is angry about it. He is a righteous judge, and sin makes him angry. And he said, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? There is a wrath to come. Jesus warned about it a great deal. He spoke about it often. Matthew 10:28, he said, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And Jesus said this many, many times. Well, there is a solution to the wrath of God. We don't have to suffer the wrath of God. And John begins to get into it at this point. He says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Now, I've already told you what repentance is. What is fruit in keeping with repentance? It means you've changed your mind about something. God has convicted you of a sin and you've turned your back on it and you're living differently now. It's a change. And John says, you have no fruit in keeping with repentance. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. What kind of fruit are we talking about? Well, we're talking about a transformation in the heart first, where you begin to think and feel what God thinks and feels about everything. And it inevitably shows itself in your life, in everyday life. People often ask me, what about habitual sin? What about a sin pattern that you just can't get out of it? I can say this about it. It shows you haven't truly repented. If there's some sin pattern and you're just not out of it, you've not yet repented. When you repent, then the change comes. I'm not saying you can't be a Christian and have these kind of patterns. I'm just saying it just means you have not repented over that sin. And if there's enough of that attitude, then I do ask, on what are you basing your confidence? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, that's what John said. And then he sought to remove a pillar of their trust, to pull out from them something false that they were trusting on. A little bit like a reed that you're leaning on, putting your weight on it, and it splinters and pierces your hand because it can't bear your weight. He said, do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones, God is able to raise up children for Abraham. They said, we're Jews, we're the chosen people. You loved our father Abraham, you love us too. We don't need to deal with this repentance thing or produce fruit, any of that. We are just Abraham's children. We're confident and we're secure and we don't need any of that. John said, don't say it to yourself. You're going to be shocked and stunned on judgment day when God says to you, away with you, I never knew you. I never knew you because you never repented. Don't think you can say to yourself, don't have a false confidence that your ancestors are righteous, therefore you're righteous. And then he intensifies the warning. He said, the axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be chopped down. It's just that simple. Judgment is coming. Now, Martin Luther, in talking to young preachers, people who are training for the ministry, they asked him, what do you think is the most important job of a preacher? He said, when you get up to preach to the people, you're trying for this. You're trying to disturb the comfortable and comfort the disturbed. Do you hear that? Disturb the comfortable and comfort the disturbed. Isn't that John's mission? Every high mountain shall be leveled and every valley raised up. It's the same thing. Martin Luther just rearranged it. Well, these people came comfortable. They came at ease. They were confident. They had their badges. We're Sadducees. Well, we're Pharisees, this kind of thing. And he sought to disturb them, to get them to seek and to question again whether they really were in the family of God. And so he disturbed them. But then he preached the gospel to them. He got them ready to hear it. He said, a judgment is coming, and you need to be ready, because the tree is getting chopped down. It's going to get thrown into the fire. What is the fire? The fire is hell. The fire is eternal judgment, as will be clear in a moment. There's no question about it. There's a judgment coming. And unless you're ready for it, you're going to have to stand under the power of the penalty of sin, and that is hell. And so he preached the gospel. He said, I baptize you with water for repentance. In a way, he's minimizing his ministry compared to what's coming. He said, this is just a symbol. It's a symbol of turning around, and that's what baptism was. You see, Gentiles, when they were going to become Jews, had to undergo baptism. It's not mandated in the law of Moses. It was just a cleansing ritual where they turned their back on their old way of life. And what was John the Baptist saying to Jews? He was saying, you need to do the same thing. When you get baptized, you have to be cleansed just like a Gentile. You're, in effect, Gentiles is what you are. And that's what his baptism meant. You have to be humble in order to enter the kingdom of God. And so he's preaching. He said, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. Do you see John's humility? Now, a servant serves his master, doesn't he? He does his master's beck and call, but he won't touch his master's feet. That's below the level of a servant to do that. John said, I'm not even at that level. I can't even touch his feet. I can't pick up his sandals. That's how much higher Jesus is than me. Jesus said that John was greater than anyone that had ever lived up to that point. John said, I can't even touch his feet. That's how great he is. He's the Son of God. Do you realize who you're dealing with? He's coming. Be ready for him. He will give you the repentance and the fruit that comes. He will baptize you. Oh, he'll baptize you. I have a water baptism. But there's two baptisms that he brings. He brings you the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, baptism, as we'll talk about more next week, is a total immersion under something. That's what the Greek word means, a total immersion under something. I baptize you with water, totally immersing you into repentance. He will totally immerse you in the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will flow through you, and it will produce in you the fruit in keeping with repentance. He will give you the Holy Spirit. He also has another baptism to offer, the baptism of fire. You choose. It's baptism of the Holy Spirit, baptism of fire. You're going to be baptized with one or the other. He brings two baptisms. And he will clear his threshing floor. Everyone will be baptized with one or the other. His winnowing fork is in his hand. I was on the mission field in Pakistan, and I saw a threshing floor. All it was just some dirt, and it's where all the wheat was, and they cleared it out, and they pounded it down until it was hard. And then they brought the wheat, and they started to flail at it and break it apart. And then they took the winnowing fork, and they would pitch it up in the air, and the breeze would come and blow the chaff away. But the wheat, heavier, would fall down. You do this enough and you end up with wheat. And what John the Baptist is saying, he's going to come and he's going to clear it all away. And he's going to gather the wheat up into his barn. Now what is that? Well, that's everyone that is broken over sin. That's everyone who cries out to God and says, "Be merciful to me, the sinner." And who asks for God's forgiveness through Jesus Christ. You're the wheat, and you'll be gathered up into the barn. But for anyone who says, "I don't need that. I don't need to hear this message. I don't need to repent. I don't need any of this." Chaff. And the chaff gets burned up with, Scripture says, unquenchable fire. Hell is eternal. It's unquenchable. It never ends. And Jesus said in Matthew 25, when he said to the goats, to those on his left, he said, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." It's a fire that never ends. It's a fire of God's righteous judgment against sin. And so, in a way, he's saying, you choose. He is coming, he is powerful, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will produce in you fruit in keeping with repentance. Or he will baptize you with fire on judgment day. And you must choose. Now, is that soft tickling of the ear preaching? Of course not. Is that what the Pharisees and Sadducees needed to hear? Yes, it is. Is that what we need to hear today? Yes, it is. Because hell is still a reality. It's unquenchable fire. It's not been quenched. God won't quench it. We can't quench it. It's still there. And we are to be afraid of it. And we're to prepare for it. And there's only one way. And that's by standing behind the Savior of God who took the wrath of God in our place on the cross. Now, that's it. Now, is there something that we're leaning on that will not bear the weight? I don't know. You have to search your hearts. Do not think you can say to yourselves, well, we wouldn't say, we have Abraham as our father. What would you say? Don't think you can say to yourselves, my great-grandfather did such and such, or my grandmother was such and such a person, or my father was a pastor or a minister. Don't have a false confidence. Look in yourself. Have you repented over sin? Is there fruit in keeping with repentance in your life? Check your fruit and see. Are you living a life godly and obedient to God? Are you growing in grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ? Do you feel His Spirit in you, convicting you of sin and yet assuring you of God's forgiveness in Christ? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, says John the Baptist. Now, in a moment, you're going to have an opportunity to look inward. Some of you may be feeling that you've never given your life to Christ. You may come forward. The rest of you will be wrestling with what I've said. I say to you, if you think you don't need to hear this message, then I'm worried about you. I need to hear this message. I had John the Baptist preach to me all week long, asking me to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. If you listen to this and you say, I don't have to hear this. I was baptized 20 years ago. I come to church regularly. I don't need to deal with repentance and I don't need to deal with the mercy of God. I'm set. I worry about you. I'm concerned about you. So whether you come forward or whether you don't, wrestle inwardly and check your fruit and see. But if you know for a fact you've never given your life to Jesus Christ, today is the day of salvation. It's another day. The sun came up today. No guarantee the sun will come up tomorrow. No guarantee for you. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the time of repentance. Come to faith in Christ. I'll be down here ready to receive you. Jesus died on the cross for sinners just like you and me. He took the wrath of God, and on the third day he was raised again. God showed us that his sacrifice was acceptable. If you put your faith in him, you need never fear the eternal judgment. But if you don't, you do.
Thank you for listening to this resource from twojourneys.org. Feel free to use and share this content to spread the knowledge of God and build His kingdom. Only we ask that you do so for non-commercial purposes and in accordance with the copyright policy found at twojourneys.org. Two Journeys exists to help Christians make progress in the two journeys of the Christian life, the internal journey of sanctification and the external journey of gospel advancement. We do this by exporting biblical teaching for the good of Christ's church and for the glory of God.